Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
It's going to be another section of Isaiah that begins in chapter 28 and goes all the way through chapter 33. Today we're going to be dealing with 28 through 31. Next week we'll cover 33 and 34. This whole section is related by the fact that it deals with the same period of history. Around 705 B.C., Sargon II, the one who captured Samaria, died, and he was succeeded by his son, Sennacherib. During this period of transition of power, many, many countries revolted, including Hezekiah's Judah. And it caused tremendous problems. Hezekiah didn't ask the Lord about it. He just succumbed to this pro-Egyptian political faction that said, Egypt will help us. Egypt will help us. And Hezekiah went ahead and revolted against Assyria. And this whole section is describing the consequences of that rash act and dependence on political alliances instead of on God and his prophets. And the time is around 701 B.C., for Sennacherib is going to invade Judah. And it's a tremendous account. You can see it in Isaiah chapters 36 and 37 also. Let's look then at the way it begins off, the word woe. Now this woe is used throughout this section. Some even call this the woe oracles. 28:1, 29:1, 29:15, 31, 31:1, 33:1. Now woe is used in the sense of a last. Sometimes it's a funeral dirge. It's a prophecy of doom. And that's the idea we have here. Now, the first thing we're going to pick up in verses 1 through 4 is the drunken leaders of Samaria. Drunken leaders. Rails against drunkenness, the abuse of alcohol. And here we have the political and religious leaders trying to perform their God-given task in an inebriated condition. Now notice what he calls them, the drunkards of Ephraim, overcome with wine, drunkards of Ephraim again in verse 3. And this, of course, refers to the political and religious leaders. Judgment is going to come, and the idea of a storm metaphor is used in verse 2. They're going to be, this storm metaphor is used throughout this passage. When I come to the extended storm metaphor, a little later on we'll talk about it in more detail. Now, notice it says in verse 2, behold, the Lord has a strong and mighty agent. Now, the agent mentioned here is Assyria. In Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5, Assyria, the cruelest nation the world's ever known, is called the rod of God's anger. And he is the one that's going to come. By the way, this inappropriate use of wine, you might want to see Hosea chapter 7, verse 5, a word to the northern kingdom. And this, of course, is the northern kingdom. The word Ephraim, Samaria, or the northern 10 tribes are all synonymous. Now, in verses 7 and 8, the problem, by the way, verses 5 and 6 are really a little parenthesis of the messianic hope. It's kind of thrown in here to give the people of God hope. Really, it follows the Hebrew mental pattern of the play on words between crown. As Ephraim's leaders are drunken crown, the Messiah is going to be an eternal, never fading crown. And that's what 5 and 6 are about. Now, in 7 and 8, the problem of the northern 10 tribes that Judah should have learned from when they were taken in captivity, unfortunately, are reproduced in the southern two tribes. So in verses 7 and 8, we have the inappropriate use of alcohol in the southern two tribes. Listen to it. Reel with wine, stagger from strong drink. Reel with strong drink, confused by wine. Stagger from strong drink. Reel while having visions. Totter while rendering judgment. All the tables are full of filthy vomit without a single clean place. Now what this means is they're so crocked that the religious leaders are drunk when they're supposed to have visions. The political leaders are drunk when they're supposed to be judging God's people in fairness. And their banquets, everyone's so drunk, they're throwing up all over the tables. And there's no table where the mess of drunken vomit is not there. What a graphic picture of the problem of leadership in the people of God. Now, in verses 9 and 10, Isaiah is attacked for the words that he preaches. These false religious leaders are drunken religious leaders and drunken political leaders. are saying, well, old Isaiah's not saying anything significant either. And look what he says. To whom then would he teach? And to whom would interpret the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just from their mother's breast? Now, verse 10 is a very unusual Hebrew thing. We're talking about, they're saying, oh, his preaching's just so elementary. I'm so far beyond that. He's just doing baby stuff. The simple ABCs is all he ever preaches on. Now, in your Bible, it probably says order on order, order on order, line on line, line on line. That'll make worth a sense. What this is the 18th and 19th letters of the Hebrew alphabet. In our culture, it would be the ABCs. That's what they're saying Isaiah was doing, the elementary, childish things. But look in verse 11. God says, and he will speak to this people through stammering lips of a foreign language. Now, what this is saying is, you all listen to my prophets? I'll give you someone else to listen to. I'll give you an invader with a new language, the Assyrians. Now, Bob Thiem from Baraka Church in Houston uses this text to try to explain the use of tongues in the New Testament. I really think it's totally out of the realm of possibility. Paul quotes this in 1 Corinthians 14:21, and that's where Bob Thiem picks up on it. But seemingly Paul twists the meaning from the original context. Now, so we're right back again, if you'll notice. And he said to them, here is rest, and give rest to the weary, and here is repose, but they would not listen. Now, verse 12 really reflects verse 16 and 17 and chapter 30, verse 15. God wanted to give them rest. God wanted to give them peace, but under certain conditions. Their believing, patient trust in Yahweh, but they would not listen. So here again, notice in verse 13, this whole thing is repeated, order on order. If they think the prophets had a basic message, wait till the invaders come, and their basic message is going to be the same thing. Get over here, do this, do that. And so the false sense of intellectual superiority is totally destroyed in the prophet's allusion to a foreign tongue coming. Now, notice in verse 15 where it says, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol have we made a pact. Now, all of these chapters, verses 28 through 31 for certain, and I think probably through verse 33, are God's judgment on political alliances as a way to defend God's people. Now, particularly, specifically, we're dealing with Egypt and the pact that Hezekiah made with them. Now, when I was thinking of this pact with death and covenant with Sheol, you know, I was thinking of Deuteronomy 30, verses 15 through 20, where God says through Moses, behold, I set before you today life and death. Choose you. They chose death. Now, in verses 16 and 17, I have a graphic I'd like to show you here. We're talking about the Lord God, and this graphic is used as some terms for the Messiah. Notice the word stone, the word cornerstone. And you can see all those scriptural references where it's used, especially Psalms 18:22, Matthew 21:42 and 44, Luke 20:17, Acts 4:11, Romans 9:33, Romans 10:11, Ephesians 2:20, 1 Peter 2:6 through 8. Now, he who believes will not be moved or frustrated or panicked is the key phrase here, and it reflects Isaiah 30:15. Notice the emphasis on righteousness and justice found in verse 17. Now, the word tested stone, we learn, is an Egyptian loan word. It was used a fine-grained stone like marble that was suitable for engraving. The idea here is that God's going to set the cornerstone and he's going to engrave something on it. The thing he seems to engrave is, he who believes, now my New American Standard adds, in it, but that's not in the Hebrew text. He who believes will not be panicked, will not be hurried, will not be disrupted, will not be moved. Hey, that word believe is the key. I think Isaiah 30:15 is a real key about trusting patience in God, believing on him, taking him at his word as what God really wanted from his people, not ritual, liturgical worship. Now, notice, if you will, where it mentions the word righteousness is the level. Now, literally it means the plummet, the weight on a string to measure. All of these construction metaphors are used through here. The word in verse 18, the word canceled, is really the construction term to cover over. Now, in verse 20 we have, here is man's best laid plans in a metaphor of its folly. The bed's too short, the blanket's too small. If you stretch out, the bed's too short. If you try to to pull your legs up, the blanket won't cover you. That's the example of man scheming. Now, notice where it says in verse 21, "For the Lord will rise up Mount Perazim, and he will stir it as in the valley of Gibeon." These are both historical references to David's defeat of the Philistines. If you have a reference Bible, you can see them quite quickly in 2 Samuel 5, 17 through 21, and 2 Samuel 5, 22 through 25. Now, as God was on David's side, God is now on Assyria's side. Oh, me. Now, look at what it says, verse 21. "To do his task, comma, his unusual task, to do his work, his extraordinary work." There's been much discussion here. Some say that the unusual task of God is judgment. But I really believe the context here says God's unusual task is using the godless Assyrians as the rod of his anger to punish his own people. Now, I think that is his unusual task. Now, verses 23 down through 29 are a series of agricultural metaphors about a farmer. And what the people are saying is, God is being too cruel. God is not being fair. He's overreacting. And so the prophet uses the metaphor of a farmer who plants a certain way, plants certain crops a certain way, harvests them a certain way. There's no chance left. It's a purposeful thing. That's what God says he's doing in his judgment. Now, verses chapter 29. Woe, there's that woe again. Oh, Ariel. Now, I've got a graphic on Ariel. Ariel is a term that we think means the lion of God, but that doesn't seem to be best. It also can mean the hearth of God, and that's the way it's used in Ezekiel 43, verses 15 and 16. It is obviously a cryptic reference to Jerusalem, as we can see in verse 8. And it's used in verse 2 in this sense of an altar hearth where God's fire of judgment flames. This same idea is found in chapter 31, verse 9, about a furnace for God there. Now, if you'll notice, Ariel, in verses 1 down through 4, is a judgment on Judah's capital, where chapter 28, verses 1 about through 3 or 4, is a judgment on the northern 10 tribes' capital. So there's a parallel here. Let's see. Notice it says in verse 4, "The voice shall be like that of a spirit from the ground. Your speech shall be a whisper from the dust." These two terms are used in Deuteronomy 18 to describe mediums or wizards, and they're used in the sense of a ventriloquist who tricks people. We would make a modern seance where they try to speak for the voice of the dead but try to strain their voices and throw their voices. That's the idea here of the false prophets trying to speak. Now, in verses 5 and 6, we see the idea about God will stop the enemy. This is such a radical change from verses 1 through 4 to 5 and 6. The enemy is right before the door. The siege has come. Sennacherib is right before Jerusalem. But lo and behold, from 2 Kings 19:35 and Isaiah 36 and 37, we know that as Jerusalem was about to run out of food and water, the death angel came, and in one night, 185,000 Assyrian soldiers died from the death angel. And that's the idea here. What a radical change. God is going to be with them. The storm metaphor, again, is used in verse 6, but it's going to be used so much more completely in chapter 30. I'm going to wait till I get there. Notice in verse 7 and 8, it's like a nightmare. In verse 7, it's Israel who has the nightmare. And she's dreaming, it was a bad dream, but it went away. But look in verse 8 how he plays on this. In verse 8, the Assyrians are having a nightmare. And friends, it's true. It's real. They don't wake up from it. Verse 9, "Be delayed and wait. Blind yourselves and be blind." Now, this is an emphasis on the idea of human freedom to reject God's word, God's will, and God's way. In verse 10, we have an emphasis on the sovereignty of God that blinds men's hearts. It's like Pharaoh. Several times in the Old Testament says God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but several times it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And we've got to hold those in tension. God's sovereignty and human freedom. The best place in all the Bible to see that is in the context of Romans 9, God's sovereignty, Romans 10, human free will. A good parallel for this would be chapter 28, verses 1 through 4 and 7, at the drunkenness of it. They become drunk with wine. Look at verse 10. "For the Lord has poured over you a spirit of deep sleep. He has shut your eyes, the prophets. He has covered your heads, the seers." This is what God told Isaiah was going to happen. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9 and 10, this is exactly what God said would happen when he preached his message. The people would not hear. Okay, now, let's go into verse 13, when it says that these people draw near with their words. This word draw near is a technical term for drawing near for public worship, the temple ritual. They draw near with me with their lips. They honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence to me consists in traditions learned by rote. These people were doing the things the Old Testament said. They were performing the sacrificial ritual. They were singing the hymns. But they had got into a perfunctory pattern of liturgy and ritual that had been separated from lifestyle faith, justice, and righteousness. Friends, we need to be careful in the church today, for I want to tell you so often we substitute our little nitpicking rules for a personal relationship with God. God is looking at our heart, our relationship first, and only then at what we do. What we do is only significant in the context of why we do what we do. We need to hear that. We get so caught up in pomp and circumstance, we forget that it's a bunch of junk unless faith in God is present. Now, in verse 14, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelously. Now, those words in English sound like a great promise of hope and victory, but in reality, it's talking about judgment. God's coming in judgment. That's what's so unbelievable, not what we would think marvelously. Now, in verse 15, woe to you who hide their plans from the Lord, those whose deeds are done in a dark place. This refers to that Egyptian alliance that was done in secret. See 28:7 through 22, chapter 30, verses 1 through 5, chapter 31, verses 1 through 3. They say themselves, who sees us? Who knows? What they're saying is, God doesn't know what I'm doing. God's not in control of history. God's not all omnipresent. And look at verse 16 now. Verse 16 expresses the logic and the foolish consequences of the statement of verse 15. Now, notice it says, the potter be considered as equal to the clay. They didn't think that God was supernatural. Now, this metaphor of God as a potter is used quite often in the Bible. In Isaiah 45:9, Isaiah 64:8, Jeremiah 18:4 and following, and Job 10:4 are these metaphors of God as a potter, man as the clay. It's an emphasis on the sovereignty of God in human history, both corporately and individually. Now, let's see. And verses 17 and following is a promise of a new day, a great messianic day that's going to come. What a glorious hope in the midst of dark judgment. Now in chapter 30, this rebellious children is again this political alliance in trusting in Egypt instead of in God. I want you to see the idea of the people of God, the Jews, as being a rebellious, stiff-necked people. Isaiah 1, verses 2 and 3, Isaiah 1, 23, Isaiah 65, 2, Deuteronomy 21, 18 and 20. God picked them because they were stubborn to show his grace amidst them. Now, chapters 30 and 31 refer to the specific revolt of Hezekiah against Assyria in hope of help from Egypt. Now, I will execute a plan, but not mine. Y'all see chapter 29, 15. They're making those plans, but they haven't asked God about it. They haven't consulted God's men. Now, down in verse 2 where it says, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me, who take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh, and who seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Now, friends, the word refuge and shelter in the shadow are words used to describe our trust in God. God is our refuge, a very present help in trouble. We are to rest in the shadow of God's wing. This is the picture of God as a mother eagle that protects her children from the sun or carries them to teach them to fly. God is the one that wanted to be an eagle, a shadow, a protector, but no. And you might want to see chapter 31, verse 5, for God is a protecting mother bird. And that beautiful picture of Deuteronomy 32:11 as carry them on eagle's wings. Boy, I tell you what, God is a mother bird is a metaphor found throughout the Bible. Genesis 1:1, the Spirit hovered over the water. That's a mother bird term used of the Holy Spirit. Now, in verse 4, the two place names mentioned are cities in Egypt that were recently taken back from the Ethiopians to show that Egypt had some power, but not enough. In verses 6 and 7 and following are the caravans that Hezekiah sent down through a very dangerous desert because of all the wild animals, but he sent them through the danger to try to buy Egypt's help. And that's the idea here. When it mentions Rahab in verse 7, this is often the Bible, Leviathan, the sea monster. This giant sea monster is lethargic and never does nothing, and that's what Egypt will be. She'll be a great power, but she won't do anything. She won't act. Now, in verse 9 it says, "For this is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord." I've written in my Bible, see Luke 6:46, where Jesus turns to his followers and says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I tell you to do?" That's a pretty good question for all of us. We ought to act on what we know. They weren't. In verse 11 it says, "Get out of the way, turn aside from the path." Now the idea here is a play on the words for sin and righteousness. In the Old Testament, the word for righteous or just means a measuring reed or a straight edge. God is the standard. All the words for sin mean deviation from a standard, missing the mark, falling short. You might want to see chapter 30, verse 21. Now, in verse 13 are two metaphors here, well, 12 and 13. And this is the idea of about the swiftness of destruction. One is a wall that's about to fall. The other is of a pot being broken so badly there's not even enough left to act as a scoop or a carrier of water. They use potsherds to write on and for domestic purposes, but it'll be broken so bad they can't. Verse 15, here's that beautiful verse. "In repentance and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength, but you were not willing." Now, repentance in Hebrew means a change of actions. In Greek, it means a change of mind. Both are involved. The idea of rest here is the idea of patient waiting on God's promises. The quietness and trust, the word trust and the word believe, all have the same root. We trust in the trustworthiness of God. We take God at His word is the New Testament basis for the word faith. See Romans chapter 4. Now we see false faith in verses 15 and true faith in verse 16. Now it says we will flee on, true faith in 15, false faith in 16. We're going to flee on horses. This is the idea of going back to the cavalry and the chariots they got from Egypt, chapter 31, verse 1. It's a play on the word swift. They say, "We're going to have a swift army. We're going to run away." And God says, "Yeah, the ones I'm sending are swifter than what you think you are." This is being out swift. You want to know the truth. Now, notice in verse 17, about 1,000 will put to flight. One man shall put to flight 1,000. This goes back to the covenant promises of holy war, where one man would rout 1,000 because God was with them. You ought to see Leviticus 26:8, Deuteronomy 32:30, Joshua 23:10. But now God's with Assyria, not with His people. And His people are going to be set to flight by one Assyrian soldier. Notice in verse 18, "Therefore the Lord longs to be gracious to you." Oh, how God wanted to do something good for them. You ought to see 28:21. He wanted to bless them, but they would not. They would not turn. Now, in verse 20 of chapter 30 has been great confusion because mine has, "He," in parenthesis, meaning it's not in the Hebrew text, "He, your teacher, will no longer hide himself, but your eyes will behold your teacher." Now, the Masoretic text has a plural subject and a singular verb. The scroll of Isaiah, found in the Qumran literature of the Dead Sea Scrolls, both are plural. Because of verse 21, it seems that what we're talking about is that prophecy will be restored, not a prediction of the coming Messiah. Now, in verse 21, it says, "This is the way, walk in it. Whoever turns to the right or left will be destroyed." This is the idea of biblical faith is lifestyle faith. This is the background for the use of the term "the way" for the church in the book of Acts. Okay, let's see. Verses 23 through 26 is nature restored. You might want to see Romans 8, 18 through 22. Beside verse 26, you ought to put chapter 60, verse 20. It's this apocalyptic idea of a bright day. The sun will always shine. Now, in verses 27 through 33 is this series of a storm metaphor. God comes in from. You ever watch a storm, how it comes in power? It's often used for God's presence. Exodus 19, 16 and following, Judges 5, 4 and 5, Psalms 18, 7, Psalms 53 through 5, Habakkuk 3, 4 and 5. Now, we come to the word Topheth in verse 33. Some think it relates to the godless idol and the fire god Molech, but I really think it refers to the idea that the king of Assyria is going to be burnt as a sacrifice. And that seems to be the idea, a sacrifice. The idea is God destroying the enemy and their bodies being burnt in a funeral pyre is what I think it is. Now, in verse chapter 31, the same thing about going down to Egypt is mentioned. Egypt was famous for her horses. Now, chariots, the iron chariots came from Phoenicia. Wooden chariots came from Egypt, and they were famous for them. And that was the ultimate military weapon of that day. Notice it says here, he does not retract his words. You might want to see Isaiah 55:11. When God says it, you can bank on it. Now, in verse 2, it says, against the house of the evildoer, who is helped will fall. The help of the workers of iniquity, he who helps will stumble. This is a twin way of talking about Judah and Egypt. You may want to see the frailty of the Egyptians in verse 3. Let's see. Now, in verses 4 and following is a series of metaphors. God is a lion, which I think talks about his protective power and tenacity on the part of his people. And a little bit later, God's protection and intensity seen in the tenderness of a mother bird. We talked about that earlier, which is in verse 5. Now, notice repentance in verse 6. There are two aspects to repentance. Initial repentance, Mark 1:15, and ongoing repentance, 1 John 1:9, both are crucial. As we live in faith, we live in a continual atmosphere of repentance. Notice where it says, for in that day every man will cast away his silver and gold idols. Israel, the people of God, are going to repudiate idolatry. Look at verse 8. Assyria will fall by the sword, and Medo-Persia is going to do it. We talked about it before in Isaiah. Notice his rock, that's the word for prince or king, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. This seems to be a reference to the altar, the fireplace. You might want to see chapter 29, verse 1. Well, I had to have to rush through that so fast, but we did it. We'll be 33 and 34 next week. God bless you. I'll see you then.